Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the beginning. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. It's a long chapter, as you'll see there. It goes on for a long, long number of verses. And it's always been a significant chapter, it's been important to me, because as a youth, I was a member of the youth organization called Covenanters, which is a union of Bible classes throughout the country, and they have an annual Bible reading competition to find the best reader of the best book, is the sort of slogan, you know. And one year, this was the set passage, so that I read it and read it and read it so that I could practically say it off by heart. It's also a passage that I've read hundreds of times in the context of a funeral service, with its great message about the death and resurrection of Christ and all that that involves. But it's a chapter which ought to be special to all of us, of course, because it takes us right to the heart of what Christianity is. In fact, verse 3, Paul actually says it's about things of first importance. Now, Paul had a great deal to say. He had a great deal to write in the 13 letters that are attributed to him in the New Testament, and they're all important. Of course they are. They're all important because we believe, don't we, that all Scripture is inspired by God as well as profitable for us. And if Paul tells us that he's writing things of the first importance, then we should certainly sit up and take notice, as it were. And if we just take the opening paragraph of this great chapter as the text, I want to go on to pose certain questions to the text. I don't know if any of you know Rudyard Kipling's rhyme, that it was, I keep six honest serving men, they taught me all I knew, their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Which always reminds me of the story of a wee boy that was always asking his father questions. He would ask, you know, how does that happen? Oh, I don't know, son. And what makes that work? Well, I don't know. I'm really not sure. And it would go on like this for quite some time until eventually the wee boy said to his father, "Dad, I'm sorry, I must be such a nuisance to you, keeping asking questions all the time." And the father's reply was, "No, that's all right, son, you just keep asking questions, because if you don't ask questions, you'll never learn anything." Well, Rudyard Kipling, we're not going to use all six of these, but what I want to do is to pose these five of these questions to the passage. First, who is the Jesus you speak about? Second, what did he do? Thirdly, how do we know about it? Then, why did he do it? And fifthly, what are we to do about it? And these questions, I think, can help to bring us to the heart of these things that are of the first importance. Now, we might notice to start with that he says, "I would remind you of the gospel." They knew it. They had heard the good news about the meaning of these dreadful events of Calvary. Good news that had been carried far and wide in the Mediterranean world of that time, even to Corinth. The story is told in Acts chapter 18 of the ministry, the mission in Corinth. After leaving Athens, Paul went on to stay with Aquila and Priscilla, you remember, in Corinth, fellow tent makers. And then later it says, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And then there was growing opposition, as there tended to be whenever Paul was around. But verse 8 there tells us, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And now he's writing this letter to them. And he says, and I've made a note on the screen there of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this part of it. "Let me go over the message with you. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own. This message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved." And then Peterson's paraphrase goes on, "I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy, that you're in this for good and holding fast." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's quite a paraphrase of the words from the message. He says, "not a passing fancy." And I suppose there have been many people who have taken what might be called a passing fancy, a passing interest in the gospel, but that's all that it is. You find that the enthusiasm that they once had has later drained away. That which is expressed so well in the line of an old hymn that talks about how the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. And we know what that means in the physical realm. And sadly, it's been true in many a life that as time has gone on, people have fallen back from their faith in these important things of first importance. There are many things that are important, but I suppose not all of the first importance. I mean, we have in our Bibles in the early part all the stories about the regulations of the Levitical system, the system of sacrifices, which is all there and it's all part of the Word of God, but perhaps not of the first importance, if we're allowed to say such a thing. But here, Paul is taking us to the things that are indeed of the first importance. And what was needed was not some new thing, some novel teaching, something that they had never heard before. They needed to be reminded of what they had heard before. Just as we would say, our nation needs not some newfangled theory or novel religion, but the reminder of the truth of God that has been at the root and foundation of so much that has blessed the life of our country. Just as the church needs not new revelations of the Spirit or anything of that kind, but a reminder of this, that Jude called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that which is true of a nation and of a church is true of us individually as well, that we knew often the reminder of things that we maybe kind of have known for a long time, and things that we maybe are inclined to take for granted even, things that need to come home ever and anew to our hearts. And this reminder is set down in the context of a letter to a church which was far from perfect, far from the idea that some people have of the pristine early days when everything was fantastic and everybody was wonderful. In fact, from Corinthians, we learn that this was a church where there were factions and divisions, there was disorder in the worship times, there were marital irregularities. This chapter here reveals that there were actually some even who disbelieved in the resurrection of the body, as taught here. And Paul would take all of them back to the foundations. Somebody, I don't know, I think I maybe mentioned the story here once before. Somebody once said to criticize Billy Graham, alleging that with his emphasis on the cross and the need to be born again and so on, he was setting the church back 100 years. And you know, Billy Graham's response was to apologize for that, because he said, actually, I meant to set the church back 2,000 years. And you know what he meant by that? Right back to the core of the gospel here. And of course, we're meant to live it out and proclaim it in the context of life now, in this 21st century, where Christian witness is not at all easy. But the Bible takes us to the things that are of first importance. So, with all that by way of introduction, let me come to question number one to Paul. Who is this Jesus you speak about? We're back to the time, not that long after the days when the flesh and blood man of Nazareth walked the roads of Galilee, ate, slept like other human beings, presumably wore the same kind of robe-like garment that people wear in hot countries, maybe had long hair, I don't know, what at a certain time not that long ago they actually called the Jesus Luke. But we don't really know what Jesus looked like at all. But who is this Jesus? And let me tell you, or quote something that I saw some time ago, it was in Evangelical Times, this story. The University of South Carolina boasts nearly 32,000 students, and just under 1,500 are international students. In the autumn, several members of my church sought to reach out to international students through a couple of meals. One Friday night, I sat down with my father, who was conversing with two Chinese students. We asked them about their studies and eventually invited them to come to church with us. That Sunday, one of the Chinese students, Sam, came and sat with me through the whole service. It was a communion Sunday, and Sam sat in the pew and watched as the whole church, as they did in that particular congregation, came forward to participate in the Lord's Supper. Sam came over to my family's house for Sunday dinner and stayed afterwards. And after the meal, my father asked Sam if he had any questions about the service. And Sam, who was, he says, a PhD student, replied, "Yes, who is Jesus?" And that was his question. After being at the service and having heard the name Jesus many, many times through the service, wondered what on earth was meant by this word, this name that kept cropping up. And of course, and they explained it, of course, and Sam, it says, eventually went on and was converted and baptized. It's a question which Jesus himself posed, of course, and which the whole Bible seeks to pose and seek to bring us on from lesser views of Jesus as just a good man, a fine teacher, all that sort of thing, to see him as, well, what? Christ, in one word. To see him as the Christ. Not meaning by that a name, but a title. And a very significant one, of course, because Christ is the Greek form of the word Mashiach in Hebrew, which is the word that means Messiah. Found 10 times in these first 20 verses of this chapter, Jesus is the Christ. You know how sometimes names become associated with particular people in a special way. I thought in a negative way. For example, the German title Der Führer simply means the leader. But because it has become so tainted by Hitler's use of it, I suppose it's unlikely ever to be used. Now, I don't think Mrs. Merkel would like to be called Die Führer. That wouldn't convey anything, or it would convey the wrong impression. But with the word Christ, well, other people were anointed, which is what the word means. But now the name is so much used of Jesus that it has become uniquely his. He is Jesus Christ, or as often as in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the answer to the question, who is this Jesus? He is the Christ. And what can we, that can be taken as pointing to his threefold ministry as our prophet, priest, and king. Because these were the people in Old Testament times who were anointed for office. And to call Jesus Christ, as we do, is to call him our prophet, who teaches us everything that we need to know. To call him the Christ is to recognize him as our priest, our go-between, so to speak, our mediator between sinful human beings and a holy God. And to call him Christ is to recognize him as our King, the one who rules on high and who rules in the hearts of his people. That's what it means to call him Christ. And if that's the answer to who is this Jesus, what about the second question that we put to Paul on these matters of first importance? What did he do? Well, of course, here Paul refers to the basic facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He passes over things to do with his birth and ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and so on. All important, but he takes us to the heart of Christianity in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the three phrases that we see there, aren't they? He died, he was buried, and he was raised. First of all, he died, and, well, what a death. We know that crucifixion was a common method of execution then, and what a method of execution it was, designed to degrade a human being as far as possible and designed to torture a poor victim to a slow and, I suppose, unimaginably awful death. And yet the cross is the symbol of the Christian religion, which, if it wasn't so familiar to us, would seem very odd. It would be like making a devotional symbol out of a noose or an electric chair or something of that kind. Worse, because at least these methods of execution, well, presumably, lead to a quick death. But here's one thing. He died. He died on the cross of Calvary. Second, that he was buried. Now, he mentions that as if to say that's the evidence that he really was dead. We say sometimes dead and buried. And it emphasizes the reality of his death, as against some people who make this absurd claim, really, that he didn't actually die, but was removed and then revived and so on. A piece of nonsense, really. He died. It points to the reality and normally the finality of it. But of course, not the finality here, because the tomb was not the end. That's the other thing. He died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And then, of course, so much of the opening part of this chapter goes on to draw out things about that subject with Paul's argument about all the things that would follow if Christ had not been raised from the dead. You know, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no faith, and there would be no future for us. But that's another message altogether from the later part of the chapter. And then he goes on in that verse 20 to that triumphant word, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep in death, those who have fallen asleep. Because let's never forget it. The resurrection is not a kind of PS to the story, a nice story to give it a happily ever after feel. This event is the linchpin of Christianity, even as it is the turning point of history. And this Paul reminds his Corinthian readers and us, is at the very centre of a Christian message of the first importance. He died, he was buried, he was raised. Third question, how do we know about these things? How can we be sure? And again, let me point to three lines of evidence. And the first of them is that there's the evidence of Scripture. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was raised according to the Scriptures. And what did he mean? He was probably referring there to the significance of these events in light of all that had gone before in the scriptural prophecies of one who would be born and live, and then who would die, and who would be a sacrificial death, like the man of sorrows, like the suffering servant, who would take on himself the iniquity of us all. All we who, like sheep, have gone astray, and then who would not be abandoned to the grave. And of course, even as he wrote these words, Paul was writing Scripture. And it's from the whole Bible, including this New Testament passage, that we know about these things, the events of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Secondly, he points to the evidence of eyewitnesses. Verses 5 to 7 give a list of some of the appearances. First of all, to Peter. Peter first, maybe to counter the suspicion of those who would allege that the resurrection appearances were some kind of imaginary visions of people who just couldn't believe that it was all over and Jesus had been killed. And so they were susceptible to auto-suggestion, that kind of thing. Maybe the mention of Peter first tells against that right from the start, because if anybody was a down-to-earth sort of guy who would call a spade, it would be Peter. And again, others suggest that it could have been a hallucination. And Paul mentions an occasion when Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. That's not the stuff of hallucinations. And what's more, he says there, most of whom are still alive. As if to say, you can go and ask them about it. So there's the evidence of Scripture, the evidence of eyewitnesses, and then thirdly, the evidence of personal experience. In Paul's case, he adds, last of all, he appeared to me also. Referring to the Damascus Road, of course, and his encounter with the Jesus whose name and whose cause at that very moment he was trying to wipe out altogether. And it's through faith, through commitment to him, through committed faith, that we can come to the same conviction. The conviction of the old song says, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. There's the message of inner assurance, that the more you company with him in prayer and devotion, in worship and in obedience, the more you become sure within yourself that this is no long gone figure of history, but the living Lord of today. That's how we know about it. So, who is this Jesus? What did he do? How do we know about it? The fourth question is why? The why question. Why did he do what he did? And that's a crucial question. What was going on in these days when Jesus of Nazareth was hounded to the cross? What was it all about? Why was his death there and then any more significant than the thousands of others who have died in agony on Roman crosses? And Paul's answer is actually contained in one very little phrase, just a phrase of three words there, for our sins. That's what he says. That's the answer to the question. Why did it all happen? Why did Jesus die and rise again? For our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and it was for our sins. And that, I suppose, needs the whole background of what we call the Old Testament to draw it out, as we think back to all the sacrifices that people offered to deal with people's sin, which is also where so many people don't like the biblical message, all of this about sin and judgment and damnation, isn't all that out of date kind of stuff. The remarkable thing is that people should say and feel such a thing in a world like ours, where the evidence of human sinfulness is all around us. It's so plain, whether it's the wickedness that seeks to blow other people to smithereens, the barbarous beheadings that we've seen in recent years, the violence that makes people in some places afraid to go out at night, the ease with which people can break vows that they have made to be faithful to husband or wife, the jealousy that poisons relationships, or the pride that thinks it isn't guilty of any sin at all. The evidence is all around us, and in fact, we do live in a fallen world. The evidence is there. Not that we should say human beings are all evil. I mean, people are capable of acts of love and sacrifice. And as has been said, we can thank God that such evil acts, that it is the evil acts really that hit the headlines, because it will be a sad day if goodness becomes so uncommon that it has to be reported in the news. Of course that's so. But there's also this about the reality of human fallenness and sin. And it's only when we take that seriously that we are in a position to appreciate the glory of this message of the cross. That's what it's all about, this message of atonement. And all of that is in these three little words, for our sins. Because here we're talking about one, the unique sinless man who had no guilt whatsoever of his own in the sight of God, taking our sin upon himself and offering the once for all sacrifice to end all sacrifices, sacrifice for sin. One of the ways, as you'll remember, that the Old Testament teaches us to see it is in terms of the scapegoat. The priest would place his hands on the head of the goat or sheep, and it was like a symbolic transferring of the guilt of all the people onto the head of this animal, and then it would be driven off into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people. Isaiah 53 has the famous prophecy that starts with, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." And then it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As if Jesus were that designated scapegoat, lamb, whatever. Because in fact, it's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, isn't it? "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world." Not that this is as if it was God picking on some innocent bystander as a scapegoat. Not as if that's not the thing at all. The whole wonder and mystery of the Trinity is that God was in Jesus making the perfect sacrifice for sins. Let me read to you this from John Stott has written an amazing and wonderful book about the cross of Christ. And in it, he quotes from Anselm, who was an archbishop in, I think, about just after the end of the first millennium. And he talks about our debt to God as something that needs to be done, something to satisfy God's unavoidable opposition to sin and therefore to sinners. This is what he wrote, and it takes a bit of concentration on this. "There is no one who can make this satisfaction except God himself. But no one ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. And therefore it is necessary that one who is God, man, should make it. A being who is God and not man, or man and not God, or a mixture of both and therefore neither man nor God, would not qualify. It is needful that the very same person who is to make this satisfaction be perfect God and perfect man, since no one can do it except one who is truly God, and no one ought to do it except one who is truly man." Now, that is quite terse, isn't it? That takes a wee bit of concentration to follow, but it's the whole glory of the gospel message, that it was all completed in this one person, this one Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, in the one unique person, Son of Man and Son of God, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. There are the two sides right away. Conceived by the Holy Ghost speaks of his divine nature. Born of the Virgin Mary speaks of his human nature from the beginning. And you cried out at that moment of sacrifice, the moment of salvation, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps when other people had forsaken him, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because of our sin. He died. That's what Paul says here. Why did he die? For our sins. That's why he did it. And Paul would elsewhere write, do you know that that wonderful text in Galatians 2 and 20 about how he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who, and I sometimes think you could just about hear Paul's voice cracking, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Fifth question, last question, what are we to do? And we get the answer to that in this passage as well, in verses 2 and 3, where Paul looks back to the response that they had made to the gospel message when Paul first proclaimed it in Corinth. Corinth, which had such a reputation for wickedness, a place of immorality and sinfulness, that a very word had been coined in Greek, Corinthiadzestai, to Corinthianize, I suppose, as a kind of byword for giving yourself up to sinful abandon. It would be like saying, to Perthify or Dundeeify or something like that. And Paul had come there, proclaimed the message of Jesus Christ as the one through whom they could be forgiven and accepted by God and given a new life altogether. And it was wonderful. Lives were changed, redeemed from wickedness to such an extent that there's that verse where, you know how he gives that long list of some of the horrible things that human beings do? And he says, and such were some of you. Where that little word were is so eloquent. Such were some of you, but now things have changed. It meant that's what you once were, but all of that has been left behind you now, since in Christ you are a new creation. You have been forgiven and saved, and you've started on a new way altogether. And here's Paul, looking back on all that as he writes, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You received it. That's it. Simple, and in a way it is. It's a matter of simple faith, in which I admit my sinfulness, my guilt before God, and accept his great gift of salvation. It had happened in Corinth, and if it could happen in Corinth, it can happen anywhere. And in any gathering, even like this today, it can happen to receive it, to accept it into our hearts and our lives. For this gospel that I preach to you, that's the gospel message still, which Paul, through these pages of Scripture, still brings to us. So, is it true for you? The gospel which you received. Because that's the first thing, receive it. It's one of the things of first importance we read. There may be many things that are important in your life and mine. There are many important things, matters relating to our homes and families, to our ambitions and goals, to our security and safety, to our health and fitness. But nothing matters as much as this, how we stand in the sight of God, whether we are outside of Christ or as Paul would delight in putting it, in him, in Christ. And it's all down to this, have you, in simple faith and sincere repentance, received him, received this gospel? And then he says, secondly, on which you have taken your stand. In other words, this is no momentary thing that makes little difference to anything else, as if you can, so to speak, book your place in heaven and then just go on and live any old way. That's a perversion of the gospel that arose in these early days, and it's a perversion of the gospel that has been known many, many times, but it is not Christianity at all. For salvation is not only a past tense thing, as if it has to do only with our past sins, and it is not only a future tense thing either, which is only about the glories of heaven. It's a present tense thing, for it has to do with living a life of faith and obedience here and now. Jesus is Lord. That was one of the earliest slogans, as it were, or key phrases of the early church, and it contained all that is meant about Jesus as Lord and God. But it also means everything about acknowledging him and honouring him as our master, our king, the Lord of our lives. Doing his will, choosing his way rather than our own way, and following the way of the master and seeking to follow him. So, one other thing. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to it, to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. A solemn word, which indicates that he is not talking about some fancy, some passing fancy, as we said earlier in that Peterson quote, that some religious phase that you go through in your life. That can happen. I've seen it happen with many people, and I'm sure many of you have as well, just a passing phase. But this is about holding firmly to this message of the gospel and going forward in his ways. Do you remember Jesus said, Matthew 10 and 22, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What does that mean? Well, it's not meaning that it's our holding on and standing firm that saves us. That would be a distortion of the whole message of the Bible. But it means that the person who is saved is the person who endures to the end, who keeps on in Christ's way. That's what shows that he is being saved. That's what shows that she is in Christ's kingdom. And, of course, that is increasingly demanding in the present days, the time in which we live, where the trend of the times is entirely in the other direction, so it seems, and to stand firm, hold firmly to the word, often means going in contradiction to the ways of this world. And there may yet be much more difficult days to come for Christians seeking to stand firm. So what a great passage it is, isn't it? Just these few verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. What did he do? He died, he was buried, he was raised. How do we know about it? Through the evidence of Scripture, of eyewitnesses, of personal experience. Why did he do it? For our sins. And what are we to do about it? Receive it, take your stand on it, and hold firmly to it. As the end of this great chapter says, if we were to look right on to verse 57, we'll put it up on the screen there. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the Scriptures. for the whole Bible, for all that it tells us of your great message, all scripture that is inspired by you and profitable for us. And particularly do we thank you today for this great chapter, for Paul's teaching us, reminding us about these things of the first importance. We give thanks and praise to you, O Lord, for all that has been done for us and for our salvation. And pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be in that position of receiving it, having received it, to hold firmly to it, and to take our stand on it, whatever the world around us may do or say. That you would help us, enable us by the power of your Spirit to stand firm, to stand firmly on the truths of your word, of your revelation. And so we join with the apostle and all your people to say thanks and glory and praise be to you, O God, for this great salvation. Hear us as we pray and as we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.